All right, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. You may remember that the Beatles famously sang, "All you need is love, all you need is love, all you need is love, love, love is all you need." Now, I'd be the first to disagree with their assessment that love is all you need, because sometimes you need Starbucks, among other things. There are things in life that you do need. But I would also argue that love is actually the first thing that you need. You see, we need other things besides love. We need things like justice. We need things like righteousness. We need things like service, and the list goes on and on. But they must be loving justice. They must be loving righteousness. They must be loving service if they are to be of lasting value. So love isn't all that we need, but love is the first thing that we need. Love is the supreme thing that we need. And that's what I've entitled our message this morning, The Supremacy of Love. This really brings us to the heart of our study. As we continue to trek through 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, Paul is going to reveal to us in these verses the supremacy of love. But before we get into this passage, I want to just take a moment to define our terms. What does the word supreme mean? What's defined as the greatest, the most excellent, the most extreme, most superior, the highest, or the utmost? So ultimately, that which is supreme is not only a Motown group from the 60s. Coincidentally, it also refers to that which is the best, that which is the highest. When something is truly supreme, then there is nothing greater than it is. That's funny because supreme is not a word that we use very often, unless it's for a pizza. You know, I want a supreme pizza, and that one has vegetables on it, so it's not really appealing to me at all. But supreme, we might think in our terms, is we use the word awesome. And it's an overused term. It's X Games has totally diluted that term. And so, but if we think about the highest, the greatest, the best, that's what supreme is. And so it is with agape love. You see, supreme is something that there is nothing greater than it is. It is the top. And so what Paul is showing us through this passage today is that agape love is supreme. Agape love is the greatest. Agape love is the highest. Agape love is supreme. So again, if you're not already there, if you could look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, we'll go through this morning. And I want to read these verses, and then I'll seek to explain them as we go. Verse 8, Paul writes, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So I've divided up this study into three sections. We'll look, first of all, that we'll see love never ends. And then we'll see love finds fulfillment. And finally, we'll look at love is the greatest. Now, we're going to spend the majority of our time together in this first section, verses 8 through 11. We'll look at love never ends. And I warn you that up front, because there may be a thing is like, oh, Steve's still in the first section, and time is passing. And I don't want you to get too nervous, so I just warn you up front. Again, the majority of our time in these first few verses, verses 8 through 11, love never ends. So let's look at verse 8. Love never fails. Love never fails. Now, I mentioned before, as we've studied love in this chapter and different places throughout the scriptures, that it's important that we understand what biblical love is, what the love is that Paul is talking about. Because we say things like, I love my wife and I love pizza. And I hope that those are two different loves. Now, unfortunately, in the English language, you just have one. But in the Greek, there's all these different loves. There's storge and phileo and eros, and we've talked about them in other places. But the love that Paul is speaking of, it's the Greek word agape. Let me define it for you. Agape love is a love that loves without changing. It is a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable, to the unappealing. It is a love that loves when it is rejected. It is a self-sacrificing, self-effacing love. When we turn on the radio, it's not the kind of love that we hear about. You see, there's that song, you know, loving you is easy because you're beautiful. You know, that's not agape love. Agape love is something that gives even when a person isn't beautiful. It loves even when a person is despised or hated. That's the kind of love agape love is. You see, it's a love that is willing to be rejected. It's a love that can be given again to the unlovable or the unappealing. It is self-sacrificing, self-effacing, and best of all, it's a love that does what's in the best interest of the person who is loved. And that's why parents, you know, it's crucial that we have agape love. Because if we love our kids and we're just wanting to be loved back and we just want to be best friends with them, then we're never going to make the hard decisions. But we love if it's with a self-sacrificing love. We say, you know what, son, you know what, daughter, it doesn't matter if you love me or not. I love you, and I'm going to do the hard things for you. I'm going to do what's best for you. That's the kind of love that God showed when he gave his son. That's the kind of love, it says in Romans 5:5, that has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it's the kind of love that Paul is speaking of here. It's that supreme love. So it's this love that Paul has been referring to throughout 1 Corinthians 13. And he says here in verse 8, love never fails. Love never fails. The Greek word there for never is oudais, and it means none. Nobody, nothing. In fact, this Greek word has already been used twice in this chapter. If you'll look back with me to verses 2 and 3, there in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 2 and 3, notice Paul writes, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." That same Greek word, oudais. And he says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Again, that same Greek word, oudais. So it's just this idea of nothing or never or none or nobody. That's what this is speaking of here. So he's saying love never fails. The word fails here in verse 8, it means to fall powerless, to fall to the ground, to be without effect. Maybe we think about it like an empty threat. Maybe, you know, we were little and we were angry at our dad and you know, we're about, you know, 4 years old and about 30 pounds and we're telling our dad, "I'm going to get you and you know what, you can't do this to me and you can't spank me," and all this kind of stuff we say, but we're powerless. Our threats fall to the ground. They have no power over our father. And he's saying that's the opposite of agape love. That never happens with agape love. Agape love never falls to the ground. It's never powerless. It's never without effect. As we put the pieces together, we realize that the Holy Spirit is informing us through the Apostle Paul that love will never be powerless. Love will never be powerless. Let that sink in. Because that's not what we always see. And we live by sight. And we say, "Well, I loved that person with agape love, and they don't love me back." Or I served that person with agape love, and you know, it didn't work out, and I did this and I did that. But that's just judging by sight. And Paul says, let us judge nothing before the time. We need to, by faith, realize the Scriptures tell us that when we exercise agape love, the love that God gives, it's never powerless. It never falls to the ground. It's always worthwhile. In other words, there is no time when agape love will lose its effect. It will always retain its power. That's important. Perhaps a few other English Bible translations can shed a little more light on this subject. The Amplified Bible puts it this way, translates verse 8 here, "Love never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end." The English Standard Version puts it this way, "Love never ends." And the New Living Translation says, "Love will last forever." That's good. That's important. You see, this truth that love never ends should motivate us to love God and to love others with the agape love that God provides. I want you to keep in mind as we're going through this study that I don't want you to leave here and say, "Well, Steve is telling me that I just really need to work hard and love people." That's not what I'm telling you at all. You need to make access, or you need to access the love of God that has already been poured out into your hearts as a believer, and then just release that love. Just let it go. Just allow the Holy Spirit to move you to love people. You see, we should see loving others as the wisest investment that we can make. I don't know if you remember a few years back, but I remember it clearly. There was this Super Bowl. We're watching it, and every commercial was for a .com. Every single commercial in the Super Bowl, and I know I'm slightly exaggerating, but almost every commercial was all these .coms. It was what they called the .com bubble. all these dot-com companies had these high stocks and everything seemed to be doing well. Then what happened is there in the early 2000s, that dot-com bubble burst and billions of dollars were lost. You see, people invested their money into these dot-coms and then what happened is they went bankrupt. They lost it all. You know, I'm not saying don't invest. I'm not saying that at all. You know, you deal with your money how you want. You talk to financial advisors and all those things. But what I'm saying is, no matter how sure a stock seems in this life, there's still the chance that you can lose it. There's no such thing as a sure investment, financially speaking. But what God is telling us through His scripture here is there is such a thing as a sure investment, spiritually speaking, and that's when we love people. When we love people, when we make an investment in loving God and loving others, God tells us that it is guaranteed to have long-term profits because love never fails. You see, we're able to confidently view the acts of loving God and loving others as eternal investments because love never ends, love never loses its power, love never fails. That's not a guarantee that you're going to get from your accountant, but it is a guarantee that you get from the Holy Spirit. Moving on there in verse 8, Paul says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, this is not to say, hey, God made some prophecies in the Old Testament, and woo, bummer. Some of them are going to come true. That's not what he's saying at all, because we know that every prophecy is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here, what Paul is speaking of when he says prophecies, he's talking about in the context of chapter 12 and chapter 13, he's talking about the gift of prophecy. He's basically saying there's coming a day when the gift of prophecy will no longer be a viable gift. There's a day when a person who has that gift of prophecy that the Holy Spirit has given will no longer have that gift. It'll be over. Paul is seeking to convince the Corinthians that love is greater than any of these gifts of the Holy Spirit because all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as great as they are, they're temporary. They're for this life. But the love, agape love, is eternal. That's the big picture of what Paul is doing. That's what the picture that Paul is painting. Now, remember what Paul said about the gift of prophecy. Well, we've referred to it before, but it's actually in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. I'll read it for you. Paul said, he who prophesies, and that's, you know, they're working or they're manifesting the gift of prophecy. It says, he who prophesies does what? Speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. That when a person has this gift of prophecy given by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, they speak edification. They build others up. They build others up. They speak exhortation. They encourage others to do what they should do, and they comfort others. They encourage them when, you know, things are not going well, when they need some help. Now, again, we read in 1 Corinthians 13:8, Paul says this, but whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Now, that word fail there, it means to cause to cease, to put to an end, to do away with, to annul or abolish. Unlike love, the day is coming when the gift of prophecy will be done away with. It will cease to exist. The day is coming when all foretold prophecies will have been fulfilled, and no longer will believers be in need of edification. They won't be in need of exhortation. They won't be in need of comfort. Well, when is that day coming? Well, stay tuned, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But for now, let's move on. And he says, whether there are tongues, they will cease. Tongues, here, it speaks of the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And he says, they will cease. What is the word cease there? It means come to an end. The day is coming when the gift of tongues will come to an end. And the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues will no longer be viable gifts. Now, if you've followed along in our studies, you know that we within the Calvary Chapel movement fully believe that the gifts of the Spirit are active for today. But we also believe here the Scripture teaches there will come a day when these gifts will no longer be active. When that day, I don't believe that day has come yet, and we'll talk about when that day will be in just a moment. But I think this is an important point for us as believers because what can happen is it could be the gift of tongues, or it could be the interpretation of tongues, or it could be prophecy or miracles or gift of faith, and it could be some kind of gift in our own lives that we're fixated on, that we're focused on, that's the most important thing. And so if that's the case in our lives as believers, then we have to be careful, we have to beware, because what can happen is we can hold on to something that God is saying, hey, use it now, but it's temporary. Like for me, You know, there's, I believe that God has given me the gift of teaching, and again, that's up for debate among you. But I believe He's given me this gift. But if that becomes my whole identity, if that's, it's not about serving and loving Christ, it's about, man, I get to be a teacher. And that's all I hold on to, and that's all my life is defined as, then when I go to heaven, I no longer have teaching opportunities, I'm going to be a little bummed out. No one's going to want to listen to me teach, they're going to know it. And so the thing is, with these temporary gifts that God gives, we should use them and we should exercise them and we should, you know, be thankful that we have them, but they shouldn't be our primary focus, because in the back of our minds we should say, this gift is temporary. This is for now. But you know what? There's something that is forever, and that's love. Love is supreme to all these gifts, because I'm going to keep on loving God. I'm going to keep on loving fellow believers forever. And so there can be this strange thing that happens about to believers, that we become so fixated on our gifts, something that's temporary, that we miss out on the eternal, which is loving God and loving each other. Let's move on now. Paul says, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Again, Paul is speaking of the gift of the word of knowledge and about how it will be done away with, and yet love will remain. That's the main focus. He's not saying the day has come when, you know, there will be no more knowledge. You can imagine that we're in heaven and we're like, where are we? Who am I? Who are you, shiny one, you know, speaking to the Lord? And so that's not what he's speaking of here. He's speaking in context of the word of knowledge, that gift of the Spirit. And the day is coming again where people won't need a word of knowledge when they're there with the Lord, because they're going to know. He uses the word vanish away here. It's actually the same Greek word that was translated fail earlier in this verse. And so I don't know if the translators of the New King James Version were just wanting to get spicy, you know, and change things up. It's a little confusing. Just the same word fail. And again, it means to cost, to cease, to put to an end, to do away with, to annul or abolish. So the day is coming when the word of knowledge will no longer be needed, and so it'll cease forever. So he's just kind of, Paul's just taking some gifts. He's taking prophecy, he's taking the gift of prophecy, the gift of the word of knowledge, the gift of tongues and interpretation, and saying, hey guys, just want you to know, you Corinthians and us, that the day is coming when these gifts are going to no longer be active. He moves on into verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in parts. Okay, so he's saying about right here, right now, here on earth. At the present time, my knowledge, your knowledge is incomplete. And so we still need the gift of the word of knowledge. It's something that's important to us. At the present time, our understanding of what is to come is still limited. So we need the gift of prophecy. As believers in the midst of this fallen world, we get knocked down, so we need to be edified. You know, we end up kind of sitting on the sidelines, not doing what we're doing, so we need the gift of prophecy to exhort us. You know, we get discouraged and heartbroken, so we need the gift of prophecy to comfort us. Those are all things that are still needed now. But notice what Paul says. He says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come. So there's coming the day. We need prophecy now. We need word of knowledge now. We need tongues and interpretation of tongues now. But he's saying the day is coming when we won't need it anymore. He says, when that which is perfect has come. Now, here we are at the point of contention among believers, because there's a big argument over what does that which is perfect refer to. What does it refer to? Well, before I get into that, I want to remind us again of the context of Paul's argument. So important that whenever we're studying the Scriptures, we look at the context. What's going on? Anybody can take a verse and say, hey, this verse means that, you know, so-and-so. But what does it mean within the broader context, within the chapter, within the book? Remember, the Corinthians were being divisive regarding the gifts of the Spirit. People with the gift of tongues were saying, hey, gift of tongues is the best. People with the gift of prophecy were saying, hey, gift of prophecy is the best. Word of knowledge, that's the best. And so on and so forth. And we, you know, we're not immune to this. We have our favorite sports team, and our sport team's the best, and you have that sports team, you're sorry, you know. And all this kind of attitude, that's what was going on. Some Corinthian believers were exalting their gifting above the gifting of their fellow believers. And Paul was seeking to give them perspective by reminding them of this, that their gifting was temporary. That the gifts were temporary in nature, but in contrast, agape love is eternal in nature. With that said, we must tackle the issue of when that which is perfect is come. Now, there are some who see that which is perfect as a reference to the completed canon of Scripture. then in fact, when, you know, the idea that when the scripture was completed, when John finished reading the book of, writing the book of Revelation there in about 95 AD, then that which was perfect is come. That's a reference to the Bible. Those who hold to this interpretation believe that once the New Testament was completed, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were no longer in operation, that it stopped at that moment. And those who hold to this doctrine are often called cessationists because they believe that the gift of the Spirit ceased once all 66 books of the Bible were completed. Now, I have to be honest with you, I have good friends that are cessationists. I read different commentaries from guys that are cessationists, and I get some good things out of it. But I completely disagree with this position of cessationism. And the reason I disagree is because I don't believe that it has any biblical justification. I don't believe that it can be proven from the Bible. Now, to show you and to think about the implications of cessationism, to think about, well, how does that affect my life as a believer? If you would, just turn back to 1 Corinthians 12 for a moment. Might have set a record for the longest I've ever taken to have you turn somewhere. But 1 Corinthians 12, I want to look at verses 4 through 11 just a moment. Paul writes, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." Now, I think it'd be fair to say that verses 4 through 11, it forms one thought. It's all together. Okay? So a person who finds himself in the cessationist camp, who says, well, I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer for today, then they have to say, by extension, that verses 4 and 11 have no implication in my life. That this doesn't apply to me anymore. That I can study that from an intellectual level, but as far as actually practically living this out, that doesn't apply anymore. And I just find that very hard to believe. I don't believe that that has biblical justification, that this whole section is over and done with. Now, I also believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today and that we find nothing to fear from the arguments of the cessationists. Because as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, and if we say that which is perfect is come refers to the completion of the Scriptures, I believe people who teach that are guilty of something called eisegesis. And what eisegesis is, it's the interpretation of a text by reading into it one's own ideas. And it goes something like this. And let me take it away from the Bible for just a minute. Okay, you go home and you think that your wife is angry with you. Okay, we're not going to talk about if she's really angry with you or not. You just think that she is. And so she says, "Hi, honey." And you say, "Oh." Whenever she says honey to me, that's a key word. That's something bad. And the way that she said hi, she was kind of standing sideways when she did that. And so I know what she's doing. And so what happens is we have an idea that our wife is angry with us. So we read into her body language. We read into what she says. And we just assume she's angry. Instead of going home and saying, "Honey, are you angry with me?" Wouldn't that be a lot better? Now, we may not like the answer, but at that point, what we'd be doing is we'd be doing exegesis. We'd be drawing out of her what she has to say. Eisegesis is reading into it. You have an idea, and so you put it into it. Exegesis is drawing it out. You see, when a person says, "I don't believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today," and they can't find a biblical justification for it, they have to come to a passage like "that which is perfect has come" and read into it that must refer to the completion of Scripture. But we can't justify that biblically. And so whether I like the gifts of the Spirit or not, whether I think that they're used rightly or wrongly in different circles, doesn't matter. What I have to say is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about it? You see, when a person begins with a presupposition that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased to be active and then interprets this passage in that way that's in harmony with their presupposition, they're doing wrong. And so unfortunately, for the cessationist, this text offers no justification for believing that the phrase, when that which is perfect has come, is a reference to the completion of the canon of Scripture. It's an idea totally foreign to this passage. And so what is the viable alternative? What does that which is perfect has come mean? I believe wholeheartedly that it's a reference to the eternal state, to that time that we're with the Lord. And in fact, that's what the majority of commentators believe. As we'll see, it is only when we are there with the Lord that we will no longer have a need for the gifts of the Spirit. See there, as Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 13:10, he says, when that which is perfect is come, then what happens? Then that which is in part will be done away. You see, he's saying the day has come. When that which is perfect has come, then we'll no longer need the gift of prophecy, no longer need the gift of knowledge, no longer need gift of tongues, interpretations of tongues, when that which is perfect has come. Now, I believe we all agree that we're all incomplete, that we're all lacking in areas of life. And we are not yet what God desires that we should be. And in fact, this even applied to the Apostle Paul. Turn with me, if you would, now to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 12 through 14. It's a great passage to turn to for two reasons. It's a great passage to look at when we're thinking a little more highly of ourselves than we should. When we think we've got it all covered and we've got every T, crossed and every I dotted and all that kind of stuff, then it's good to bring us down. But it's also a good passage to look to when we're discouraged. And we say, I just don't have it all together, and I just don't get it all right. It's a good passage. Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul says this, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that. Paul says, I keep going forward. Why? Because I haven't been perfected. I haven't apprehended. I don't have it all together. I'm not complete, so I keep going forward. And that which is in part will be done away with once we have reached the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, once we are present with the Lord, the gifts of the Spirit will no longer be necessary. They won't be needed once we're there with Him. Continuing on back now in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul uses an illustration as he continues to show the distinction between the temporary nature of the gifts of the Spirit and the eternal nature of agape love. This is what Paul says. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. You know, when Paul was a child, he had the vocabulary of a child. He said things the way a child would say them. Our youngest, is 4 years old, and she has a great vocabulary, and she could speak, well. But what she has this bad habit of talking like a baby because her obsession is to be thought of as cute. That's everywhere. What if they don't think I'm cute? She actually says things like that. And so that's her concern. And so she thinks that if she speaks like, a little baby, then people will think she's cute. She can get away with that for a little while. She pulls off that when she's like 14. It's not going to be so cute anymore. The day comes when you got to move beyond that. That's what Paul's saying. It was okay to speak as a child when I was a child, but not anymore. He says, I understood as a child and I thought as a child. That's okay. Again, when Paul was a child, he mentally processed things the way a child would. He didn't have the knowledge, he didn't have the wisdom or life experience to understand things any other way. But notice, he didn't stay that way forever. He says, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What is Paul saying? What's going on here in this metaphor? Paul, he says, when he passed from being a child to being a man, he no longer spoke, thought, or understood as a child did. He began to speak, think, and understand the way a man does. He put away childish things, so to speak. And I'm sure that back when he was a child, he could not understand that day would come. I bet when Paul was a kid, if you tried to talk to him, hey, Paul, when you grow up, it's going to be crazy. You're going to be on the road to Damascus, and Jesus is going to show up to you. Well, who's Jesus? And all these things, he wouldn't understand that because he wasn't ready for it. Ryan, my boy, my lone boy, he loves playing Star Wars and G.I. Joes and Legos. And that was me as a kid. I loved it. I loved those things. And if you would have told me as a kid that the day was coming when it would take work, when it would take effort to play those things, that I would rather read a book or take a nap, I would have told you you're crazy. But that day has come. It takes some work now to play. It's like, can't you let me take a nap? No, Dad, we got to play these and you got to build this. And it's hard now. It was never hard when I was a kid. But it's because, you know, I've become a man and those childish things don't have that appeal anymore. The time is over. And so what is the point Paul is referring to, though, when he is making this child becoming a man reference? It's simply this, that the day is coming when we will be changed and we will no longer have the need for the gifts of the Spirit. That's what he's saying. He's saying not that the gifts of the Spirit are childish. No, not at all. But that there's this coming this time when we're going to change. We're going to become something different. We're going to be glorified, redeemed people in resurrected bodies who will no longer need these gifts. They were important at that time when we're here on earth, but they won't be important then. But love will still remain. The day will come when we pass from this life and we go to be with the Lord Jesus forevermore. That is what is referred to when that which is perfect has come. Let's look now at our second section. Love finds fulfillment. Verse 12. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." What does that mean? We're not used to this. We see all too well in our mirrors. Especially if you have this misfortune of having the fluorescent light above your mirror. And you see everything that's wrong. It doesn't go well. And so what is this mirror dimly? Well, the NIV Study Bible says this. Says the imagery is of a polished metal, probably bronze mirror, in which one could receive only an imperfect reflection in contrast to seeing the Lord directly and clearly in the new creation. Another commentator puts it this way. The thought of imperfect seeing is emphasized by the character of the ancient mirror, which was of polished metal and required constant polishing so that a sponge with pounded pumice stone was generally attached to it. Corinth was famous for the manufacture of these. So ancient mirrors in the time that Paul writes this were actually made of bronze or some other metal, and you couldn't see all that well. I think we should bring those back. You know, I think I'd feel a lot better about myself. You know, on days you're feeling really bad, you don't scrub it off too much. You know, you just can't let it be real murky. I'm looking pretty good today. That's okay. And so back in those days, though, they couldn't see very clearly. So the idea is that the image that we see of the Lord here in this present world is incomplete. It's like looking into a mirror dimly. The image of the Lord is present here on earth, but it's lacking in fullness of detail. It's lacking in clarity. We just can't see him as well as we'd like to. I had a student who went to New Zealand for Thanksgiving break. You know, and I was there, and it was my week to work lunch duty, and I was sitting in the lunchroom and not too happy about the whole thing. I wasn't walking in agape love at that moment. And he showed up, and he was talking to me, and I love Lord of the Rings, and he loves Lord of the Rings, and he's showing me all these pictures where Lord of the Rings is filmed. And it's interesting. It's beautiful, but when you're looking at pictures of New Zealand on an iPhone, doesn't really do it justice. You can kind of see what's going on, but to really appreciate it, you actually need to take a plane and you need to land there and you need to view it for yourself. And that's kind of the difference between what's going on right here, right now with us and the Lord and us going to heaven. Kind of see what's going on. We get a somewhat of a picture of it, but when we step foot before the throne of the Lord of glory, then we're going to see for real. Then we're going to appreciate it and understand the fullness. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18 along these same lines. He says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Paul's basically saying is we're seeing the glory of the Lord dimly. Day by day, God's changing us. He's transforming us, making us a little more like Christ. But it's a work in progress. But the day is coming when we'll be before the Lord and we'll see clearly. And I love it because that day is coming, Paul says, but then face to face. So we see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The day is coming when believers will see their Savior face to face. That's awesome. And I don't think that when we get to, you know, there before the Lord and we see the fullness of His glory, we'll be thinking in our minds, man, if I could have just had the gift of prophecy one more time. Man, one more word of knowledge. That would have been awesome. It's not going to be like that. You see, to see the Lord, those temporary things will go away. We won't worry about that anymore. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what Paul said. Paul had all this gifting, and he said, you know what, it's more needful for you that I stay so I can minister to you, but you know, my desire is to go and be with the Lord. What a glorious thing to be in the presence of the one who loved us so much that he died for us. At that moment, when we're before him, when we close our eyes to this life and open our eyes with the Lord, then there will be no more thoughts of who had which gift. Love will be all that matters, his love for us and our love for him, and I'm convinced that all else will fade away into obscurity. It'll be like those things that upset us as a child that don't matter anymore. For me, it was when I was in elementary school and I had the coveted Snake Eyes G.I. Joe. And there's some of my friends came over and playing, and the Snake Eyes got lost. You know, and I always assumed that one of my friends stole them, and it was something that would anger me forever. Now I could care less. It doesn't matter anymore. I'm not worried about it. My son has like 3 Snake Eyes, and I don't even want to play with those. And so the thing is, that's how it's going to be when we're before the Lord. Those other things won't matter. Paul continues, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Here on earth, our understanding of the Lord is very limited. But when we're in his presence, in our resurrected and glorified bodies, we will know him just as he knows us. And that's an exciting thought. For more on this, let me read for you 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle John writes this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Awesome. To see God as he is. We think about Moses and how exciting it was for Moses to see kind of the after glory of the Lord there in the cleft of the rock. But we won't need that because we'll have resurrected, glorified bodies and we'll see him in his fullness. It's an exciting thing to look forward to. And when we're there with the Lord forever, love will have found its fulfillment in him. So let's move on to our final section. Love is greatest in verse 13. He says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. Paul here shifts his argument from the supremacy of love away from the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He says away from, you know, love being above the gifts of the Spirit because love is eternal and the gifts are temporary. But now he's looking at two other Christian virtues, faith and hope. So he's comparing faith and hope to love. What is faith? Faith is being persuaded. It means belief or trust. And hope is that joyful and confident expectation of, you know, of something good happening. We see faith, hope, and love together in a couple of verses. I'll read them for you. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3 says, "We give thanks to God always for you all." So Paul was Texan. You know, you all. "Making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father." So work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, we see those there. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So these are important. Faith, hope, and love are very important. And as we read through the New Testament, it is evident that faith, hope, and love are the three fundamental virtues of believers. If you do a word study, you'll see that when you combine the times that faith, hope, and love are referred to in the New Testament, it comes to the number of 495 times. That's a lot. That's a whole lot. And that number does not even include the various forms of the word, such as loves or hopes. It doesn't include those. So when it comes to faith, hope, and love, though, one of these stands supreme, and Paul says, but the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope and love are all awesome, but Paul says love is the greatest. Love is supreme. Why is this? Because both faith and hope find their completion as we come into the presence of the one we love, the Lord Jesus. Think about that. Faith and hope will have found their long sought after goal in the presence of the risen Lord. There will be no longer a need for faith when faith becomes sight. And there will be no longer a need for hope when all that one hoped for finds its fulfillment. At that moment, love will be shown to be the greatest, and at that moment, love will reign supreme. you kind of think about it as a believer, faith and hope are kind of like the car that gets you to your destination. You know, when you get to your destination and you haven't seen your family in a long time or whatever the case may be, once you get there, I hope that you get out of the car. I hope that you don't just sit in the car and say, well, I got here. No, you get out of the car and you go and you hug your family members. You love them. And so that's what it is. Faith and hope get us to heaven, and then we don't need faith and hope anymore because the one we love is there. And the fulfillment of faith and fulfillment of hope have come. So as we begin to wrap up our time, I just want to bring a closing application. I want to remind you of a few scriptures, and I'll just read them to you. First of all, I'd like to read the words that Paul used to open this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Paul said this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Love is supreme because without it, these other things don't matter. Paul also wrote in Romans 13, 8 through 10, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." When I love people, I'm not going to break this. When I love God and love people, then I won't break the Ten Commandments. It's only when I fail to do one of those that I break them. And then these words tie in beautifully with what the Lord Jesus said should define believers. In John 13, verses 34 through 35, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." As we look back at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, we see that he healed lepers, and he healed blind men, and he raised paralytics up so that they could walk again. He delivered the demon-possessed, and he forgave wicked sinners. He worked miracles, and he taught the greatest, most enduring truths that the world has ever known. But at the core of it all, the most important thing that he did was he loved us. He loved us. His love defined him, and his love defines us. His love empowered everything that he said and everything that he did. And of course, the highest expression of his love was seen as he hung on the cross. It's been often said that it was not nails that held him to the cross, it was love. And I completely believe that to be true. And the final point, as we move in just a moment to a time of communion, the final point I'm seeking to make is this. It's agape love, not certain spiritual gifts that are to be the defining characteristic of the believer. Because in reality, without agape love, nothing that we do in this life is of eternal benefit, because only love never fails. Love is essential, love is fundamental, and love is supreme. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity and for this time. To get together and to share your word. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study your word and to teach it and the excitement that it brings and the comfort and exhortation and all of those things, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would pour out your love once again in our lives, and then it would flow out of our lives like those torrents of living water. Lord, that we would be people who love each other, and Lord, not in a hypocritical, faking, made-up way, Lord, but that we would love others in the power that you give. Lord, we confess that none of us have the strength or ability to love the unlovable. Lord, but we know that you do. Lord, we know that ultimately you know our hearts, you know us to be unlovable, but you love us anyway. We thank you for that. So Lord, as we just take this time to share communion together, Lord, I pray that you would just be glorified, that you would be honored, and that we would experience your presence once again. In Jesus' name.